We'll go ahead and get started if everybody's settled in, got a nice cup of coffee, or whatever you're doing this time of year. So good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's Tuesday, July the 11th, 2023. Your speaker tonight is Michael Scotto. I'm in the city of Greensboro in the great state of North Carolina, U.S. of A. For those of you keeping score at home, I've moved my podcast, which was essentially audio to audio only, to audio and video, and that means that people now get to see my ugly face with every audio. That's the bonus. And being in a video format has given me the opportunity to expand into additional web channels. I think there's not too many podcasts of the right division, and it's the way I approach it is very conversational. And I try to make it inviting and not threatening in any way. So I don't get a huge audience, but I have seen an increase. I get about 60 to 170 or so visits to the video podcast now. I get a lot more traffic on my blog, which is a lot more theologically laid out than the podcast. But still, I think it's a way to reach people. Oh, you're recording. Great. Thanks, Chico. I appreciate that, just in case things go awry here. And, the podcast, it's on Spotify. It's Brooklyn's Dad Talks About Everything. That's the audio version. The video is on my YouTube channel, which is at Michael Scotto, all one word. So anyway, there's a point to this. It's not just a commercial. My style is informal, and I decided just to be me. Because we're all naked before Him with whom we have to do anyway. And so I can't hide who I am from the Lord. So the podcast has allowed me to drop any pretense and just be who I am. And I don't know whether that's good or bad, but that's the approach I've been taking. So you've been warned tonight. And a little different twist, I'm going kind of into preacher mode. I kind of do that sometimes. I end up in preacher mode a little bit. I was a part-time Southern Baptist preacher for a while there when I was in Alabama. Hopefully there won't be a lot of Greek tonight. There'll be some ranting, for lack of a better word. This old ex-Catholic is going to be coming out tonight and kind of sharing my concerns with the modern theology and how I find myself in there as I'm trying to teach the truths of the mystery and right division. So let me start, with all that said, with a short prayer. Heavenly Father, you know we are but dust. Our true life is hidden in you. We love you. We love each other because you and your love overwhelms us. That love is undeserved. It was evident at the cross, in the grave, and in the resurrection of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us clear minds. Continue to illuminate us as we walk day by day in these bodies of death. Help us to walk in the new man and think in the new nature. We ask this in the holy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. If anybody's familiar with Martin Luther, this might sound familiar. Martin Luther, at his trial, do I have these in the... Hopefully these printed out in the right order. I'm jumping right in there. Martin Luther said this, unless you can convince me by scripture and reason, and not by popes and councils which have often contradicted each other, unless I am so convinced that I am wrong, my conscience is captive to the word of God. He said that at his trial at Worms. And when I came to a faith in the Lord, and then a dispensational understanding of scripture, and finally to the enlightenment under the dispensation of the mystery, a lot of that was because of reason. And I want to talk about that. I want to talk about scripture and reason together tonight. And Luther is not alone in that. Luther is not alone in that. Because the Apostle Paul, it tells us in Acts 17, verse 2, when he was visiting the synagogues in Thessalonica, and we're all familiar with Acts 17, the Bereans, but when Paul was in Thessalonica, it said, Paul, as his custom was, he went in unto them, the Jews, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And Okay, just a little bit of Greek. I can't help myself. I'm terrible at pronouncing the Greek, but anyway, it's the word reason is dialego ahi, something like ahi, dialogo ahi. And it's defined by Thayer as mingling thought with thought, to ponder, to revolve in mind, converse, and discuss. And all those things, I think, are important when it comes to the Scripture, in reasoning through the Scripture. So what I try to do is take the witness of Scripture and talk through it logically. Apply reason by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, we love that, comparing Scripture and Scripture, but the reason we do that is because it's based in logic. It's based in logic, comparing. Thank you for that. So you go. And so when you say, if someone comes to me and says, well, we're an Acts church. I mean, where I fellowship, they say we're an Acts church, right? An Acts 2 church. The church started at Acts 2. That's what they say. And in different Bible studies and things, I just ask them the question. I reason with them. Okay, if you're an Acts church, we're an Acts church. Why don't we look like the Acts church? Why don't we do what they did? Do we separate Jews and Gentile believers as they did, for example? Do we ask Jewish believers to sell everything they have? Do we ask Gentile believers that you need to support the Jewish believers in Jerusalem? It's your duty, Scripture says. We talked about that a couple of studies ago, the word duty. It's the duty of us. Paul talks about duty several places, and one of those duties is for Gentiles to support Jews in Jerusalem. And obviously, do we heal the sick? Do we raise the dead? No. So we say we're an Acts church, but we don't do the things the Acts church did, either in practice or in going about our lives. As an individual and as a group, as a company, we don't do the things the Acts church does. And so when they say I'm an Acts church, I say, but we don't look anything like an Acts church. And people that are very adamant, we're an Acts 2 church, but they don't do those things, right? And on a very practical front, we've used this example before, but I think it's a great one. I said, what are your instructions for young widows and young women in terms of marriage, right? What's the instruction we give them? If you have a marriage class, let's say, at the church, do you start with 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8 and tell them it's better that they don't get married? Or do you instruct them to not only marry, but bear children, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 5:14? Right, so which one do we do? Which scripture do we go to? Do we say, hey, you shouldn't get married? Hey, if you can't help yourself, you should, but that's the only reason. Why? Because the end is at hand. And then turns around going, no, you need to get married. Not only get married, you need to have children. Right now, this also takes us back to the gospel age when the Lord is telling them, saying, pray that you not be with child when that day comes. Well, why would Paul be instructing them to not only marry, but you should have children? If it's all the same thing, and you can pull from wherever you want, whenever you want. I mean, that would be quite an interesting marriage class, right? Teaching the young women. And I asked them, are you one of the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Which tribe are you? Are you part of the dispersion? Are you a royal priesthood? And this is when you get this a lot, even among, you know, the assemblies, Plymouth Brethren and others. Yeah, I'm a priest for my family kind of thing. Oh, you're a priest for your family. That's interesting. What does that mean? What does a priesthood mean to you? Well, they define it however they define it, which is really a meaningless priesthood. So, but your wife's a priest too, right? If she's a believer, your kids are priests if they're believers, so you're all priests for what? Right? But we know Israel, part of their covenant is they're going to be a royal priesthood. And it makes sense when Peter's writing to the dispersion. And also, you know, just as a practical reason in Scripture, we know that the references to Adam and David and the Jews essentially dry up after the book of Acts. Right? So there's such an emphasis on the children of Abraham and the covenants, particularly among the Reformed. But when you get post-Acts, they almost disappear. Here's just a couple of examples. The word Jew itself. It's used 83 times in the Gospel accounts, 78 times in the book of Acts alone, 25 times by Paul in his Acts epistles, but only twice post-Acts. And they're not good. He said there's no more Jew in Colossians, and he talks about Jewish fables in Titus. That's the only references post-Acts, you know. And then Abraham himself, that they lean so much on. The Reformed are so stuck on the covenant of Abraham for themselves that it's Abraham is mentioned 30 times in the gospel accounts. These are by my account. I could be off by one or two here. 8 times in the book of Acts, 29 times in the post-Acts epistles, and never, and it's zero that I could find, in the post-Acts epistles. Abraham is not there. I mean, there's something clearly different. And logic would tell us that comparing things that differ, that's part of it. That's the basis for this logic, right? So, I know this group is familiar with that, right? But this is how I'm trying to approach people. But I wonder why other believers aren't. I don't understand their lack of interest in things that differ, their lack of interest in how, in my opinion, how illogical their thinking is when it comes to the scripture, right? So, I mean, take it. I talk about the red letter Christians. I'm like, you say you're a red letter Christian. Your focus and you exalt the red letters of Christ in scripture. Do you actually read the red letter? I mean, have you read what's there? Right? The very harsh things the Lord said, because the red letter Christians are generally your very progressive, well, another term, liberal, Christianity. And, you know, you totally can't, Tony Campolas of the world and those sort of people who Tony Campolo has no problem getting angry at me, late Tony Campolo, but he's always about reaching out to every cohort you can imagine, except for evangelical Bible believers. Anyway, because I think at the bottom of all this, I think the core problem of that gets in the way of logical thinking and comparing things that differ, again, which was my route to come to truth out of the Catholic Church, into the Charismatic Movement, out of the Charismatic Movement, into dispensationalism, and then finally into an understanding. Again, the Lord, we understand the Lord's role in all that. But it was this, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. Not that I can fit every verse today, but the scripture makes so much more sense when it's rightly divided. Right? Because, and I talk about this a lot, that I think the gravest error in Christendom is trying to interpret the Bible through heaven and hell, saved or lost, those dichotomies. That means you listen to people, they'll try to get every verse in your Bible to fit into one of those. It's either about going to heaven or going to hell. It's about being saved or being lost. Pretty much everything in there, if it's not, be nice to your mom, but everything else. And so this bogs them down. This bogs them down, right? There's other problems, we're going to get to those too. But when you do this, especially when you come to the parables, imagine going to the parables, and if you listen to people teach on the parables, they cram heaven and hell and saved and lost into the parables. And so they're confused. They don't understand them. They simplify them. And they tell the lady, you know, you can't understand it. And so, unless you do it in this simplistic way. And then even at the seminaries, right? I attended when I was a young Christian, I attended a Bible study with other young adults. There was another small Baptist church and then my Assemblies of God church, small young adult group. And we'd get together and the guy from the Baptist church, great guy, by the way, love the Lord. But he was teaching on the parable of the 10 virgins. And at the end of it, I kept looking ahead to the sheep and the goats, because if you've ever been in the Catholic church, they love sheep and the goats. They spend an awful lot of time in the sheep and the goats because it seems like a work of salvation. So I asked him about it. And I said, you know, it doesn't make sense to me. It seems like there's salvation. There's no mention of faith anywhere in there. And they don't even know what they're doing. It clearly says that. Lord, when did we do these things? Right? And it never says anything about faith. And so I asked him, and to his credit, he said, he agreed. He said, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. So credit to him. He didn't make up some answer. But anyway, there was reason. I was reasoning, saying, how can this be true? Right? Now, I said this before, that I wouldn't read Matthew, I wouldn't read the book of Acts, because I couldn't make heads or tails of them based on, I'm supposed to be in an Acts 2 church, I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to follow the words of Jesus, particularly in Matthew, and I'm supposed to follow what's going on in Acts, but I don't see any of that going on around me. I don't see any of it. And I don't know why anybody else is, and I'd ask them, going, what are you doing? What does it mean in Matthew? When the Lord says this, you know, what does it mean, cut off your hand, or then Luke, anywhere in the Gospels, the synoptic, and it, or in the Book of Acts, like we talked about before, the examples I gave before the Book of Acts. And they get explained away. Well, it was transitional, or it was just a, you know, what Jesus really meant was this, and he was making a point. You know, he's making a point. You hear that all the time. He was just making a point. The Lord spent all his time going around making points, not explaining it to anybody. So anyway, coming back, the whole point is it's that I couldn't handle these things that differ. So when I go to, when Luther says, unless you can convince me by scripture and reason, and then Paul going to Thessalonica and reasoning with them for three Sabbaths from the scriptures, always from the scriptures, right? So anyway, you know, without this greater context, if your context is only heaven and hell, you're going to have a difficult time convincing people that salvation isn't by works. Particularly in Matthew, right? So anyway, but even people like in the New King James Version, which was translated under the leadership of Art Farstad, who's from the Plymouth Brethren, so he is a dispensationalist, and over that chapter of Matthew 25, or over that section of Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, it does say the Son of Man will judge the nations, right? But that idea is so limited. There's very few people who even understand that much when it clearly says right there that he gathered the nations before him. When the Son of Man comes and gathers the nations before him, right? Because even in the Reformed writings on this, and I said, well, let me go see what Ligonier International, you know, heavily Reformed college of whatever, this is what they have to write about this parable. Those who refuse to invest their goods and talents for the sake of the kingdom have no love for Jesus. But the people who put their gifts to work for God will be seen for the kingdom servants they are. The picture of final judgment in today's passage is further evidence that all people will be grouped into two categories at the end. Right? There's heaven, hell, saved, lost. However, Jesus in today's passage is not dealing with first and foremost with poor people in general. No, he's referring primarily to our care for other Christians. Since Christ identifies his disciples as his brothers, elsewhere in Matthew, the story of the sheep and the goats concerns our treatment of other believers. Okay, now we can already see they're trying to make this fit today. They discard any future reference to this, particularly the return to Israel, all that. But it gets worse. This is the last line, and this is where we're moving on from here. We're moving on to the next part of Michael's preaching and complaints tonight. Because I run into this all the time. The last line of this explanation of this parable, again, I'll read before it says, the story of the sheep and the goats concerns our treatment of other believers. God, they've already discarded the Jews. The last line says, John Calvin and other commentators recognize this point. Who cares? Who cares? But they care. Because if I'm going through this going, man, I don't know if I agree with old John Calvin and other commentators recognize that point, why would you write that? You know? But that's their, you don't argue with us. Don't argue with us. We got big names on our side, right? Anyway, now I'm being picky tonight. But it's just because I run into us and it's very frustrating. So let me see, and again, Ligonier has done some good work. They were very good at the time of the big ecumenical push in the 90s. They were very good at being stalwarts for grace and faith. You know, I don't want to take that away from them. That's between them and the Lord. But in terms of rightly dividing, right, insisting on seeing every passage as a heaven and hell duality, you know, with no consciousness of any plan for the earth, despite most of the Bible being about a plan for the earth, even Matthew itself, the Sermon on the Mount, is, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's all about the earth and councils and the Sanhedrin and all that in there. They have to put it in terms of save lost. You know, this final judgment. And why this reference to Calvin, right? So, I mean, and their commentary begins with, according to Matthew's gospel, only two kinds of people walk this earth. Those who love Jesus and those who do not. That's how they couch it. That's their commentary. So you can determine everything you read has got to be one of those two things. So now I'm going to term this. I'm giving it the term a veil. So there is a veil over their eyes. There's a veil, and that veil is heaven, hell, saved, lost. And that veil is how they have to see everything, and that veil clouds them. And that's going to be significant here. I want to talk about that veil. So, and again, it's not only them. I don't want to pick on just them, because today I was watching a video from a ministry. I've been following them for a couple of years. They're actually based in northern Israel, and they minister to Israel. They believe in the coming tribulation. They believe the Antichrist is coming. They believe all those sorts of things. Okay, they're generally dispensational in that sense. But they had a video today mocking John Darby and the rapture. Well, I don't hold to the rapture either. But in rejecting it, why are they having to attack John Darby? Right? They're giving John Darby is most of Christendom, let's put it this way. This is where the reason enters. This is where I'm going, I don't understand your thinking. So in refuting the idea that John Darby was some nut, you're cutting your own throat because you rely on history and so do other people. I mean, their argument was there was no rapture before Darby came along, and that's debatable, but I'm not debating that tonight. Again, I don't even agree with the doctrine. But they were saying that, nah, you can't find it in the church fathers. Darby made it up. Well, you're cutting your own throat because so many things about the idea of Israel having a future goes back to the movement. And I'm saying, and I wrote to them saying, what does it matter whether a church father ever wrote it? I don't even agree with the doctrine, but what does it matter whether a church father said it or not? If you do that, you're in trouble because the Reformed are going to come for your throat next saying, there is no Israel and there never will be an Israel. We're Israel. And what are you going to say? You might be able to find, but the majority of Christian history, if anybody cares, says that the church is Israel. You know? And so if we're going by votes and we're going by antiquity, you're going to lose. So I didn't understand it. I was like, why are you attacking? I mean, you can disagree with that doctrine of the rapture and prove from show from Scripture why you don't believe it. Fine, I don't even believe it. But to sit there and attack John Darby, I didn't understand it. And the argument that the church fathers didn't agree with Darby is a terrible argument for any dispensational to make. Right? Anyway, so they're saying that since Darby taught that wrong doctrine, you know, it must be rejected. And in doing so, they're rejecting an awful lot of their own doctrines, right? So, yeah, they do make some appeal to the Bible, but they make appeal to the Bible as affirmed by history, which I don't care. The Bible doesn't need to be affirmed by history. It doesn't need to be affirmed by tradition. It doesn't need to be affirmed by consent. You know, it doesn't matter how many people voted for it. You know, so this is, again, getting back to the Reform movement that loves Zwingli and Luther and Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, all these guys stood alone. And that's the whole, the argument against the Reformation and the Reformers by the Catholic Church is that they were all alone, right? They didn't have the Church Fathers on their side. They didn't have, you know, history on their side, right? So let me turn back to Ligonier, because I think this is interesting too when they talk about this doctrine. And again, and they're very nice. They're kind. They weren't being cruel or anything. I'll give them that. But it says, in contrast to the previous 18 centuries of teaching, Darby taught that Jesus would effectively return in two stages. First, he would come secretly to rapture the church. Millions of believers would suddenly disappear. So the most likely interpretation of the rapture is the one the church held for 18 and a half centuries. I don't care who held it for how long. It doesn't matter to me. The Jews can make the same argument. Oh, Christians came along. But you know how long people believed in the feast? Wow, all the way back to Moses. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. And they're not reasoning from the scripture. They're reasoning from 18 centuries of teaching. Darby went against 18 centuries of teaching. Who cares? These are the same people. Again, I turned this around and I said, you know, a Catholic apologist make this argument, and they can use this and say that the argument that Ligonier is making, saying, so the most likely interpretation of salvation is the one church held for 15 and a half centuries. What if they use that? What if they use that same argument? Say, well, the most likely interpretation is the one the church held for 1800 years. But the Catholic Church could say about Luther and the Reformers and your whole Reform movement is, well, the likely interpretation of salvation is the one held by the Church, as they see it, for 15 and a half centuries. It's the same exact argument. If you're going to use that reasoning, you've got to defend that, going, why should we believe you? 15 and a half centuries, the vast majority of Christendom said salvation is by grace through with works through sacred tradition, as interpreted by sacred tradition. Right? Now, again, the obvious example biblically is the flood. 8 people believed. The entire rest of the population did not. If they had a vote on whether a flood was coming, they would have looked like idiots. They said, well, we got all of history and we got all these people here. None of them. All the elders are here. The mighty men, the Nephilim, look at the mighty men. They're not worried about a flood coming. All right, let's listen to them and not this nut building an ark. All right. Because they weren't listening to God. Right? Something being old or commonly held, right? That's a dangerous argument. That's not reasoning from Scripture. Just because it's old or commonly held. You know, we should never place our hope on that. So again, let's turn to Luther again in his debate with Johann Eck at Augsburg. Right? So now, just for some context, if you don't know, Johann Eck was an esteemed theologian of the Roman Church, well known throughout the Catholic Church at that time, a doctor in the faith. Luther was a doctor in the faith, but he was just a monk. He was this troublesome monk up in Germany. So in the middle of that debate, the debate wasn't with Luther to begin with. It was with Andreas Karlstadt, who was an important reformer in his own right. We won't talk about Karlstadt. But Luther was writing a lot more than Karlstadt was, and publishing a lot more. And so Eck challenged Luther to stand up and defend his doctrines, right? And so he challenged him. And the thing he challenged him on, he got through a couple of issues, and then he said, well, no, here's the problem, Dr. Luther. Here's what it comes down to. You argue that the church is built not on Peter, but on Christ alone. Now the reference there is Matthew 16:18, what they would refer to, on this rock I will build my church. We're all familiar with that. And we know that's the Catholic Church, as the church is built on Peter. And Luther wrote that the church was not built on Peter, it was built on Christ. Now, what is the reasoning? What is the reasoning that was given? Eck said that to Luther, many authorities disagree with you, Dr. Luther. And he started naming off these authorities, the church fathers, Cyprian, Nazianzus, etc. And they said, they all disagree with you. And then when it came to Luther's response, Luther named more authorities and church fathers that disagree with him. He said, yes, they do disagree with me, and so do, and he names off more. He said, but my authority disagrees with all of them. And Eck said, who is your authority? And he said, my authority is St. Paul, what he called him. And he said, then he quotes 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. That was Luther's argument. That's what he was reasoning from the Scriptures. You couldn't just rip Matthew 16:18 from its context when Paul clearly tells us, right, that the church wasn't being built on, it was being on a profession of Christ. Right? So at that point, Luther is charged that that's the heresy of Huss. Jan Hus, who actually we just celebrated, so air quotes, his martyrdom on July the 6th in 1415, 100 years before this. He was martyred. They invited him to come to the council. Come on down! Nothing will happen to you. They burned him at the stake. So anyway, you have this position that Luther's taking that it's the Scripture. And X arguing that, no, you can't do that. You have to have your Scripture filtered for you, right? But in that debate, when he's charged saying, that's the error of Huss. Huss said that. Well, Luther first doesn't agree with Huss. He said, I'm not a Hussite. And he said, but it doesn't matter who said it. It's truth. It doesn't matter who said it. It's truth. Because it wasn't true because Huss said it. It's true because it's in Scripture. Rightly divided, and Paul's talking doctrinally at that time, that there's no other foundation which can be laid, that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. And Luther said, it doesn't matter what the church father says, doesn't matter what Hus said even. That's the only thing that matters. Then he made his colossal mistake, which we're glad he did, when he said, a layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. That's what really got him condemned at that debate. But you put those two things together. It doesn't matter who said it, it's still the truth, because a layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. Even some of his own followers said, that's going too far, Marty, right? But we have the same line of attack today. You talk about Bullinger. People will assault Bullinger. Now, Craig knows this. When we set out, when I was examining these truths of right division, there was a paper that was pointed to by Harry Ironside, brethren, and I said, oh, this ought to be it. Ironside is going to take this thing apart. The great Harry Ironside. It's a terrible paper. You can go look it up. He attacks Bullinger. He attacks this idea of universalism, whatever. And it's really a messy paper. It's really, you know, again, that's my opinion of it, my assessment of it. People might love it, might love Ironside. I just thought it didn't move the needle for me at all. In fact, it moved it the other way, going, this is not a reputation of Bullinger at all, right? So, the attacks on Bullinger and Darby generally, though, are that history, scholars, and church fathers don't agree with them. Right? The history of theology, scholars, then and today, and the church fathers, going back to whoever we want to call church fathers, they don't agree with them. And their second mistake is they fail to recognize that these men are authorities. They fail to recognize that Aquinas is greater than you, Bullinger. And who are you? Because he's the greatest mind Christian of the Christian era, according to R.C. Sproul. You know. So anyway, let me move on. Back to Luther. You know, saying that the layman armed with scripture is greater than the Pope was too much for so many people, right? And we have that problem today. Because people say, what is your authority for saying that? Who are you? And who are you to question orthodoxy? Who are you to question an R.C. Sproul? Or even a John MacArthur? Or even a Darby himself within some circles? Doesn't matter. Bullinger could be questioned. We don't all agree with everything Welch wrote. We don't agree with everything Oscar wrote. We recognize and we study what they said and we listen to them. But we have to make it our own. We test what they say against Scripture. And it doesn't mean we have to agree with every single thing. Right? They're not our authorities. Say, well, you like Charles Welch and you like Oscar Baker. Yeah, yeah. But they're not my authority. It's not true because he said it. Right? Yeah, don't take it from me. Search and see. Right? And again, and that was their attitude. They never said believe it because Charles Welch says it. Certainly not. Quite the opposite. Same with Oscar. Oscar knew that. You know, even sometimes when Oscar was, I said, I listened to two series of his on the Revelation, and one of them he skips bunches of chapters. He goes, I don't know. You know, he said, the people going through it will know. Another time he kind of took a shot at it. But I remember I wrote to Tom Ballinger about a particular verse in the law somewhere. I can't remember what it was. And I said, this is an interesting verse. Here's what I make of it. What do you make of it? And he said, you have a better guess than I have. He goes, I've never looked at that verse. I've never had anybody write to me and say that. I can't imagine going to my pastor going, well, you have my better idea. I've never looked at that. They're going to give me some kind of answer, and I guarantee you it's probably going to be somewhere between heaven, hell, saved, and lost, or be good to your wife, you know, those kinds of things. Anyway, so let me keep moving on. You know, I'm just going to read this verse because I have a Holman translation here, so you're not going to be able to see it. But in John 7, 14 and 15, John chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, this is the Holman Christian Bible. It says, when the festival was already half over, Jesus went to the temple complex and he began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed and said, how does he know the scripture since he's never been trained? It's one of the things they hated about him. He wasn't a Pharisee. He didn't have the letters after his name, right? And then in Acts 4, verse 13, this is the New King James, might be more familiar to you then, because again, Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that these men had been with Jesus. How incredible is that? Acts 4:13. They marveled. They were uneducated, untrained fishermen. But they'd been with the Lord. I mean, they were personally taught by the Lord. Now, these are the same men that when you go and say, why did they think the kingdom was coming in Acts 1? Why did Peter promise the Jews that the men of Israel, if they would repent, he would send this same Jesus to the restoration of all things in Acts 3? Well, they didn't quite understand. Why did they go to Jews only after Peter went to Cornelius? They were astonished, and they immediately went out to Jews only. Well, they were racist, and, you know, they still had them. Again, you're saying they're uneducated, untrained men. The men that walked with the Lord and were personally trained by the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights about the kingdom of God, and they asked one question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what he's been talking to them about for 40 days. That's reason. That's logical. That's scriptural reasoning that's what they were talking about. But they ignore that because it doesn't fit. And so they say, they must have been wrong. They didn't get the kingdom. You know, the kingdom was within you. They don't know what that means. So they kept thinking about this kingdom for Israel, and the Lord for 40 days couldn't shake them of that idea. You know? The enlightened, it says at the end of Luke, the enlightened apostles, right? So anyway, let me try to round this up here. So what's going on? What's going on? Why is this true? Why is this true? Well, let me give you a couple of my reasoning as to why this is going on. First of all, we're living in the day of man. 1 Corinthians 4:3. And next time, if the Lord leads, I'll do a study on the days of Scripture. But anyway, right here. 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I judge not my own sense, self. So Paul is not concerned about man's judgment. Now, let me talk about man's judgment. This is what the companion Bible notes say about man's judgment. Again, just giving enlightenment on it. Man's judgment literally means man's day. The day in which man is examining and judging, and God is silent. That's the age we live in. Right? Because this is the day of man. Man is in charge. Man is doing the judging. This is his day. He is at the forefront. He's the one doing the examining. We got to be careful with this with people on our side. You know, we have these movies that come out like The Passion of the Christ. I won't get into it, but I warned a lot of people about it. And they said, this is the turning point for America. But do you think America's better off or worse off since 2004 when that movie came out? It's a lot worse off. And the Catholic Church got $1 billion out of it. Anyway, I won't go into that. That's a whole other thing. But let me read from The Judgment Seat, The Judgment Seat by Charles Welch. Again, these men aren't authoritative. They just put it very nicely, and we're free to disagree with them. But this is what Charles Welch says, and this is an excerpt from The Judgment Seat. Paul speaks of man's judgment, 1 Corinthians 4:3, which is a free rendering of the Greek which reads man's day, thereby enabling us to see in the day of Christ, right? So when it says Christ's day, the day of Christ, so these are both references to judgment. So day and judgment. When Christ's day and then the Lord, when the Lord's day comes, when we see that, it's their judgment. Well, right now, man's doing all the judging. Man's doing all the judging. So man doesn't like what we have. Right? Man doesn't like what we have to present. So we're living in that age where the reasoning of men supersedes the reasoning of God. Now, we're all subject to that temptation. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm pure of that. I got to be careful of that. Sometimes old thinking comes in. Sometimes thinking from the old man or old theology creeps in. And I got to step back and say, let me put this verse in its context. Let me read around it. Let me see to whom it's written. Let me see when it was written. I have to keep doing that because sometimes the old creeps in. The old man is there or just bad training is there, right? Now, the second point, I'm going to make this argument and close on this argument, is that man's eyes are blinded by the old covenant. Let me try to explain that. So first of all, I acknowledge that the verse from 1 Corinthians 4 and the verse I'm about to give you from 2 Corinthians, they're from another dispensation. But there's truth there that carries over, because it's still the day of man. Now, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of God, glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, I said I'm closing with this idea, so you got to kind of follow me here. Next time I'm going to break this verse down, a number of words in there in the Greek and everything that the Lord wills and the creeks don't rise. But the King James doesn't do any favors here, okay? This is Welch's rendering, and again, I didn't just quote this because Welch did. I expanded on this because I said, and I went and looked it up myself. I did the work. I chased down the Greek. I made my own translation. I looked at it, and I compared it, and I considered it. But when Welch put it together, this is a good translation of this. He put, but if our gospel be veiled, I talked about the veiling tonight, it is veiled by those things which are perishing, by which the God of this age has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, we can see this in the dispensation of Acts, that Israel's eyes were blinded by that which is perishing. What is that which is perishing? Right? That which is perishing was the law. Well, remember it says in Hebrews 8? That which is slowly decaying. That which is slowly going away, perishing. Right? But their eyes were veiled by it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the glory of Christ because they were veiled like Moses. They were veiled, right? So, you have these things, the Old Covenant, the law. Now, in that age, it makes sense for the Jews. What does it make sense? How can I apply it in this age? Well, the Old Covenant is focused on the earth. So are the Sabbaths, the Holy Days, ordinances, the ministerial priesthood. So, those things blind people, Jewish people, then, and even possibly now, to the glory of salvation in Christ, right, by grace. But it also blinds many today who put themselves back under that covenant, right? Now, the Reformed people would say, no, we're not under the Old Covenant, we're under the New Covenant. But the New Covenant's the same problem. It's the same problem. Because the New Covenant is for the same people that had the Old Covenant, so it carries the promises of the Old Covenant, but the deal's changed. It's now based on Christ, right? Now I'm paraphrasing, but the covenants. But we know the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are very specific for Israel, for the house of Israel, the house of Jacob. It's very specific to them. You read them, it's clear. In Jeremiah 31, you know, Hebrews 8, and then, of course, Exodus 19. Clearly, this is for Israel, and clearly it has to do with the earth and the land. And that veil of the New Covenant, they can't see it. They have to see everything as saved and lost. Old covenant, you're damned because of the law. New covenant, you're saved by grace. That's what they think. They can't. So this is the veil of the covenants. Covenant theology veils their eyes to see, to reason from Scripture that it doesn't make sense. On my podcast, I did a podcast just, I read the Old Covenant, I read the New Covenant. And I told people, you can go read it for yourself. I talked about it, of course. I was like, you find me salvation by grace. I challenge people out there. I said, you find me specifically salvation by grace through faith in the book of Matthew. Not your interpreter of it. Not Jesus was making a point. Not, well, if you twist this around that way and we know. No, you go through the red letters in Matthew and you show me where he's teaching salvation by grace. Maybe somebody can find it. I can't. Right? So I reason that he's not teaching that. He's sending out the gospel of the kingdom, which has nothing to do with his death, burial, and resurrection. He doesn't even mention that until chapter 16. And then when he mentions it, he says two things. Don't tell anybody. And they said, no, Lord, you're not going to die. So to this whole book of Matthew, they're not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're not teaching salvation by grace through faith, right? So anyway, I would just say that the new covenant is now another veil on the eyes of people. It turns their eyes to the earth. They'll say, no, it's all just heaven and hell. But all those promises have to do with the earth. And they get bogged down in that. Anyway. So these two factors, man's judgment and a failure to place the covenants in context, are so powerful today that no amount of education, you can go all these seminaries you want, are ever going to get you to biblically reason to compare the things that differ. Right? And to finally, rightly divide the word of truth. You can't they're not going to study their way into that, because their seminaries are going to start with this idea that everything's heaven, hell, saved, lost. Old covenant is the law. The new covenant is salvation by grace. They're going to stick everything in that. And that veil is heavy over their eyes. It was heavy over my eyes. But the thing that got me out of it was reasoning from Scripture. Reasoning from Scripture. Going, this can't mean that in Matthew. I'm not going to twist it to make it mean what I want it to mean. And again, when I go through the book of Acts, I don't understand at all what's going on in the book of Acts. And why did Paul say this here? Why in Corinthians are they doing this? Why is he talking to Jews here? Why is he talking to Gentiles there? And what does it mean I can be cut off from the root of Israel? What does that mean as a Gentile I can be cut off? How? If I get haughty against Israel? What Israel? How am I haughty against? I mean, all these things, scripturally reasoning, I said, this can't be for me. And I wasn't going to dismiss the entire New Testament as a transitional period. We're an Acts 2 church. Church started in Acts 2. Why don't you do anything? That was transitional. So then why do we have it? Why did God preserve this 28 chapters of stuff we don't do? Well, they do some of it, the stuff they like. They like baptizing. They like having the Lord's Supper. But all this other stuff, well, that's all transitional. Well, how do you know what's transitional and what's not? Why aren't you raising the dead? It says these signs will follow. You're going to raise the dead in Mark 16. Anyway, I told you I was going to be preaching tonight. So I have my preacher voice. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. Hopefully I made some sense. And again, all I'm really talking about is reasoning from Scripture. And we have to do the same thing. We have to do the same thing. We can't rely on history. We can't rely on authorities. Even the guys we love. I'm not saying we do that. I'm just saying it's just a reminder. We can't rely on consensus. Obviously, we don't. There's only 7 of us in the whole world, right? That's a slight exaggeration. But, you know, there's not a whole lot of us. So we're not going by votes or consensus. But when we reach out to people, this is what I try to do. I try to get them saying, if you believe that, what about this? Since you believe that, you're an Acts 2 church, why aren't you doing this? Jesus was talking to you in Matthew. Here's what he said. Are you doing that? Well, this outer darkness. You know, I did a whole message because Sproul had some message on the outer darkness, which was, I'm sorry, it was nonsense. I mean, I'm sorry, Mr. Sproul. It was really nonsense about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because he didn't know. He might be weeping. He might be weeping in hell someday. He just doesn't know if he's chosen or not. You know, that's what his argument was. But that's not even the worst of it, but I won't go into it here. But anyway, you know, it says there that the children of the kingdom will be cast in outer darkness. What do you do with that? You know, so again, this is what I try to reason with people from the Scripture, saying, well, if you believe that, what do you do with this? If that's for you, why isn't this for you? Right? And they'll say, well, it's not for you. I said, no, it's not for me. What do you mean? Well, because, and then I can explain to them, right division. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. It says stop talking on here. The whole time it says stop talking on this thing, so I'm going to stop talking. Oh, let me close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your patience with us, patience with me. Lord, you took me as a devout papist, an enemy of yours, an enemy of your preachers, Lord. You know, I gave them what for on the campus when they came around. And I took the accolades of men for doing that. And I took the honors of men and the titles of men. And thank you, Lord, for freeing me from that. And then keeping my mind on the Scripture and being patient with me, Father. And even to this very day, patient with me as I struggle in this decaying mind with your word, as I try to reason from the Scripture. And have mercy on everyone here, Lord. Bless this group. Give us wisdom, Father. Show us, give us people to talk to. Give us the words to speak, Father, as we reach out. And it's all up to you. It's in your hands, Lord. But help us to be good servants of the ministry, of the ministry of the mystery. Help us to be good servants of this calling in this age, Father. Love, all in love. I love my Reformed brethren. I love my Acts 2 dispensations. I love them, Lord. You know I love them. Some of my closest friends. Lord, but help us. You can hear the frustration. We just want them to see, Lord, so they can be free and have liberty in Christ and have their mindset on things above, not on things on the earth. And we thank you, Lord. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.